She's an elementary school teacher from Minnesota. It turned out with a, well, she was a really good singer, songwriter, Sarah Groves. Now she's best known for that. First song that I sing, it's 11 minutes after the hour, Tuesday morning here along the Broken Road, and we're joined by Dr. Don Clark. Don, a biochemist and member of the board at Creation Moments, and a vigneron. That is, he grows grapes, he stomps them, he turns them into grape juice, puts them in bottles, and then stores them. Do you age the wine in bottles or in the big tanks, Don?
No, in tanks.
In the tanks. Big tanks, okay. Then he decants them. Is that right? Is that the right word?
You have to rack the wine periodically to get the sediment out of it, so it will clarify.
Wait a minute. You rack the wine. What does that mean?
It means taking off the clear solution off the sediment that settles down to the bottom of the tank.
Okay, so you do it from the tank then. That's called racking tank.
Yeah. All
right, gotcha.
So you rack it from one tank to a clean tank, and then you've got clean wine after that.
Then you got a big tank to wash out too.
And you have big tanks to wash out,
The ins and outs of vigneroning. Mm-hmm. We're learning here from Dr. Don. Dr. Don is a young earth creationist, and he and Creation Moments and a lot of other people are really excited about the science that represents the young earth creation position, and it is indeed science, and it isn't all just red-in-the-face argument like you run across when you search the topic on the internet. And we've learned so much from Dr. Don over the years, and this podcast will be up in a couple of hours. You might want to refer back to it or share it with people. Today we're talking about the age of the Earth. Couldn't be more direct than this. In fact, the scientists in this particular group have just discovered, just concluded that the Earth's core is a whole lot younger than we used to think. Science revising its thinking again, eh, Don?
Oh, they are, and the more they explore, the more they get closer to the creation model.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
but of course, their assumptions are completely counter the assumptions, but what we find in Genesis, of course. Mm-hmm. And so, this particular news release that we're talking about is talking that when the Earth's core first formed, and it's believed that the Earth's core is pretty much a solid core of iron. Now, of course, there could be other minerals mixed in with it, but original thinking was, well, the Earth core formed about anywhere between a half to 2 billion years ago. And now they're saying, well, we can pinpoint it more accurately than that based on looking at ancient rocks looking at the magnetic field in the ancient rocks and saying, lo and behold, there was a spike in the magnetic field. And it looks like that spike was about 1 billion to 1.5 billion years ago.
Now, how do you look at an electronic field? Is it the way crystals are shaped in the rock or patterned? Or, I mean, could they actually see what the magnetic field was like at that time when the rock was formed?
Well, yes, of course. With a solid, unlike a liquid, and especially iron, which is paramagnetic, that is, it has each iron atom has a little magnetic field of its own. And so if the Earth had a magnetic field, which it does, mm-hmm. Then some of those or many of the iron atoms will line up when the iron, for example, solidifies. So mm-hmm. when the rock solidifies, whatever direction, let's say, that the iron magnets were pointing at the time, mm-hmm. they get frozen in the matrix of the rock.
Okay,
so
gotcha.
That's what they were looking at, and then you measure the total magnetic field of the rock, for example, and you know how much iron is there, and so you can figure out how strongly the magnetic field was when the rock solidified.
Now, they figure it was liquid to start with when the Earth was first formed. It was a liquid center, composed mainly of iron, and then they use the word freeze. This means solidify, right? I mean, it didn't freeze like cold.
Yeah. Oh, it didn't. Okay. They're basing this on everything started extremely hot, and so everything was liquid, and the iron core, iron being a heavier element, settled to the center of the Earth, and as the Earth cooled down, then some of the iron, which was liquid, turned into a solid.
Now, so far, there's nothing in this account that conflicts with Genesis other than the age factor, right? I mean, all this could have happened just that way.
No, actually. It does conflict with the with Genesis. And 2 Peter, for example, describes that the earth was formed out of water. God said, let the dry land appear, from the water. And in Genesis, chapter 1, it says that God separated the waters from below the firmament to from the waters from above the firmament. So it appears that God first formed water, and then if you think about it, you would have, kind of a ball of water in space, and this is for all of the probably all the planets and all of the solid things that we see out in space, and then out of the water, then he forms the heavier elements, and then you get to the rocks and other stuff that we see today. Now, how long was that process? Well, we know that it happened within the first, not the first day of creation, because the first day of creation, of course, God speaks, let there be light, and then he separates the light from the darkness. And then the second day of creation, he separates the water. So at that time, the water must have been there. He separates the water, from above the firmament, from, below the firmament. And then on the third day, of course, he forms, he said, let the dry land appear. And so it's at that time the water and the other elements, are present, and the dry land appears on Earth.
So these heavier elements must have kind of precipitated out of the water somehow.
God created them out of the water. He had the building blocks, if you will, of all the atoms at that time, and we had the stuff to make the other elements. Now, that's a totally different situation than what's described here, in that you don't have a hot planet. The typical evolutionary story is that, well, our Earth and the other planets kind of spun out of this hot ball that was in the middle, which we now call the sun. And slowly began to cool, and over 4.5 billion years, we have what we have today.
So they're saying
this
evolution.
Go ahead, Jim.
I'm just so they say that the Earth and the other planets came out from the sun itself. The material.
Well, they originally thought that, but now we have abundant evidence that is absolutely could not have happened.
That's what's called the dynamo theory.
Well, no, we'll get to the dynamo theory, because when we talk about the magnetic field around the Earth, which we really haven't gotten to yet. But the reason why that couldn't have happened is because we've got planets spinning in opposite directions, and if everything spun out from the sun, and of course the sun is rotating, and then you could think of if a planet spun out, for example, from the mass within the sun, then it would have the same rotational direction as the sun. And we have planets that do have the same rotation, but we have planets that have just the opposite rotation.
This is the way they rotate on their own individual axes then.
Yes, okay. And each planet does, but it's either, you know, either going in one direction or it's going the other direction in general.
But do all the planets go around the sun in the same direction?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's a conundrum for that particular theory, and not to mention that, you know, the sun is primarily made up of hydrogen, deuterium and tritium and various forms of hydrogen, and not necessarily the solid material that we have that we have here on Earth with iron and other heavy elements. So there's many problems with the evolutionary story as to how the solar system and the universe was put together. Of course, you know, they say that the heavier elements were formed from stars exploding, and therefore you've got more energy to put into the system where you could compress the elements and form the heavier elements from that type of situation. But the Bible is clearly different from that, and the Bible says that God formed, especially the earth, out of water, and then out of water came the other heavier elements. So completely different process. Mm-hmm. So now let's get back to the magnetic field of the earth. Now they're basing their conclusion on the earth's magnetic field, or what they have determined was this sharp increase in the earth's magnetic strength sometime around 1 to 1.5 billion years ago.
Now, this was a new discovery for them, because we've talked about this in the past.
Yes, it was a new discovery.
Uh-huh.
But you would think that they would look at the historic data of the magnetic field and say, hey, the magnetic field has been decreasing for quite some time. In other words, so the magnetic field around the Earth is getting weaker. And the reason why they're getting excited about this is because they said, well, as the liquid rock, liquid iron, for example, precipitates in the center, in the core, as solid iron, that helps to generate thermal currents within the upper core, which is liquid, and then those currents create the magnetic field that we see today. So the more stuff that precipitates out, the more magnetic field that you have around the Earth. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that particular theory, or those particular theories, are called the dynamo theory, where the magnetic field of the Earth is continually being generated by this process, has been shown, has never been proven to be correct. And, in fact, has been woefully lacking in its ability to predict anything about the Earth's magnetic field, and particularly about the magnetic field that is that, if you go back in history, not only a recorded history of human history, you find that the magnetic field was stronger in the past, and back as far as, I think it was 1829, for example, some scientists made some measurements, initial measurements of the Earth's magnetic field, and found that it was 14% stronger than it is today. Then you can do similar things to what they've done in this particular, described in this particular article. For example, you can look at archaeological evidence. You can take pots and various pottery, for example, and measure the magnetic field of of the iron in those artifacts, for example, and then determine the age of the artifact. Then you can determine the magnetic field. Mm-hmm. So
they can date pottery pretty accurately. I mean, that's one of their specialties in archaeology. So they know if it's 2,000 or 3,000 years old.
Right. And so you can measure the magnetic field or the magnetism in the pottery, for example. And they can go back a thousand AD and figure out, gee, the magnetic field of the Earth had to be 40% greater than it is today, which, you know, suggests that the magnetic field is decreasing fairly rapidly, unlike what is talked about in this other article that that we initially started to talk about.
The Christian Science Monitor article, by the way. We'll link to it in our podcast, so you'll be able to read that article as well. In fact, why don't I just go ahead and put the actual link in our chat window if you'd like to follow up on this. Go ahead, Don.
A quick aside question, and this is one of those things that doesn't have to take very long to answer. But how would you measure the strength of the magnetism, the Earth's magnetism? And according to the article, it was done once in 1829. That's the earliest rating. How would you take a measurement of that?
Well, you can actually, every compass has a measurement of it. essence, I mean, it doesn't necessarily, give you, an exact reading other than that here's where the north is. But how much wiggle your compass has and how much time it takes, for example, to kind of settle down would determine, how strong the magnetic field. It's like bringing a compass up to you have a magnet, and the closer you get that compass to the magnet, the stronger it points to the magnet, as opposed to if it was much further away. So you can design instruments where obviously that's a lot more a lot more accurate, and you can actually measure from something, like that. Now, I'm sure that the instruments are much more sophisticated than a compass, but you could use something like that to measure get an example of what the strength would be.
Okay, makes sense. Thanks.
Okay, so now we've gotten back to, let's say, 1000 AD. How do you get back further? And, you do what these folks have done, and you look at paleomagnetism, that is the magnetism in the rocks, and then you try to date the rocks and get an example of how much magnetic field was, was back then. Well, of course, for creationists and evolutionists, we've got different ideas as to how old the rock is. One would have to, adjust that data, for example, for recent creationism in order to find out what the magnetic, influence of magnetic strength versus, historical data, for example. Now, when you do all that and you come up with a picture of the, and it's been decreasing, you do get, when you start looking at the rocks, there was a time back in our history where the magnetic field decreased, and then the poles went through rapid reversals multiple times. And that time period of the decrease in the magnetic field and the pole reversal activity happened at the time, in the creation time frame, at the time of the flood.
Now, when you're saying the poles reversed, you're not talking about a physical flipping of north and south poles. You're talking about a magnetic flux where the magnetic north and south flipped around.
Exactly. Okay. Yes, it's the magnetic poles, not the...
So it's the electronic field, the magnetic field that flipped, not the Earth itself. Okay.
Right. Now, of course... And it looks like that happened about every 700 years, that we would get a major peak or a valley in the reversal of the poles, magnetic poles, until now it seems to have settled down. Well, I mean, that fits with the flood model, and whatever caused the initial flood, the breaking up of the waters from the deep and then the waters from the heavens to come down, As we've talked many times before on this program, it was a catastrophic event. I mean, a catastrophic event for the Earth, in that you had tremendous upheaval here on Earth, and so one would expect that the magnetic fields, for example, you would have fluctuations in not only the magnetic field, magnetic pole reversals. Mm-hmm. But just because the poles are reversing doesn't necessarily mean, you know, you're losing energy or you've gone from low energy to high energy. Actually, if you measure the magnetic field energy and take out the the pole reversals, for example, and just looked at the pure energy, what you get is a continuous decreasing in the magnetic field of the Earth. And with a probably significant drop in the magnetic, energy because of what was happening at the time of the flood.
Wouldn't that suggest that at the time of these reversals, where the steady decreasing rate was interrupted, or at least there was an event you could measure, it must have happened from some outside energy source, some event outside the Earth, that altered that magnetic field.
Well, and that is certainly one creationist story. What was that outside body? Was it the moon coming in closer contact with the Earth, or as some others postulate, was it Mars? And Mars, interestingly enough, comes into close contact with the Earth every 700 years. So that particular piece of data, at least, fits the model that, well, it could have been Mars that started this whole thing in the first place with the flood and these field reversals. And then, of course, as time goes on, the energies kind of equilibrate between the Earth and the Mars, and they kind of settle into a new steady state situation. So we don't have, I mean, even if you go back in your ancient history of man, man is afraid every 700 years of this thing called the red planet. And because it's getting, they see it in the sky, and it obviously it's red because it's the iron in Mars, and so what you get, I mean, and as that planet is approaching ours, we would have earthquakes, we would have tremendous upheaval here, on Earth because of the magnetic, I mean, not the magnetic pole, but the gravitational pull of this larger planet coming in closer contact with us. So, I mean, from a creationist point of view, all of this fits together very, very nicely. But there's one other piece of data that we need to consider, and that is, well, okay, if we've got evidence that the Earth's magnetic field is decreasing over time, how long in the past did it, do you get to a magnetic field so strong that it would be absolutely impossible to support life? That seems to be, a pretty important question. Mm-hmm. So if you do that, you come up with, even if you, just take the most recent decay in the magnetic field of the Earth, you come up with 10,000 years as the, furthest back that you can go before there's too much magnetic energy would completely, disrupt any type of life that we could possibly have here on Earth.
That sounds sounds like a big assumption. Have they been able to test how life can function under various magnetic fields, using animals or insects or something, or plants even?
Well, you certainly could do that, and I don't know if they've actually done the experiments. Mm-hmm. But what tends to happen is, for example, let's just take ourselves. in the center of every blood cell is a iron iron atom, and we've said earlier that iron is paramagnetic. That is, mm-hmm. it acts like a little magnet. And so you can easily imagine that if the magnetic field is strong enough, then this little magnet wants to point in the same direction as a strong magnetic field, as we were talking about earlier in our example as to how to measure magnetic fields. Mm-hmm. And so if you had all of the iron atoms in your hemoglobin, in your blood molecules, blood, for example, pointing in the same direction, they would congregate in one part of your body, and that blood's not moving. Mm-hmm. And so, if the blood doesn't move, then you're going to be living very long. Mm-hmm. So there is some critical magnetic field that where biological life would not be possible because. Your atoms in your body is trying to align up with this strong magnetic mm-hmm. field. So you can't have a too strong a magnetic field. Otherwise, you're gonna have problems with mm-hmm. with biological life.
What are the consequences then, as the magnetic field gets weaker and weaker? I wonder. It must be like an ideal range where human life functions at its best.
That's correct, and it was probably that way before the flood, and the earth groans for the return of the Creator. For example, we have scripture references to that, so we know that the earth is not as ideal as it once was prior to the flood. Obviously, it's still supporting life, but one of the functions of the magnetic field around the Earth is to block radiation, for example, from outer space and from the sun. And so, as the magnetic field weakens, then that radiation is going to be penetrating into the upper Earth's atmosphere, and then down to Earth. And we'll probably see a lot more problem. I mean, cancer, for example, mm-hmm. And other deleterious effects to life here on Earth.
Now that's a theory I've not heard, that the decrease in the magnetic field, which I think most scientists now apparently from this article would agree is happening. The magnetic field is weakening at some rate, but constantly, as an explanation for. Things like increases in cancer and things now they're blaming on global warming. You know, it could be simply an increase of the radiation hitting the Earth.
Well, it could be. The amount of energy, hitting the Earth, instead of that energy being dissipated, like around the Earth and to the magnetic poles, for example, the aurora borealis, mm-hmm. which takes some of the light energy and funnels it to the poles, in the upper atmosphere, if you don't have that, then that energy would indeed probably begin to warm the Earth up a bit. Anyway, that's kind of one thing. Let's see, we didn't discuss is how the magnetic field got formed in the first place. Mm-hmm. So the evolutionists, and this article kind of hints at it, that there are dynamos, that this molten iron outer core of our Earth is generating the magnetic field. And so the conclusion of that article is, this spike in our magnetic field, it looks like that happened about 1 to 1.5 billion years ago, and it seems like we've got a long, long time before this magnetic field dies out. And their time frame is in billions of years, so we don't have to really worry about it. Well, you know, this other article that we've been discussing, for example, by Russell Humphreys and the Institute of Creation Research, would suggest completely the opposite. And he has done other work based on scripture to assume, well, how did the magnetic field get here in the first place? It makes much more sense than the evolutionary model, or than this model, this dynamo model of this the currents, molten currents of iron, for example, you know, generating a magnetic field. Mm-hmm. We know the best way to, if you have a permanent magnet, the best way to lose your magnetic field of a permanent magnet is to heat it up. And you don't even have to heat it up to that it's molten. So when you heat iron up, for example, the iron elements, for example, no longer become aligned, and they become randomly distributed, and so you lose your magnetic field. The concept of a dynamo being generated from molten iron just doesn't make any sense. Hmm. So how did this magnetic field start in the beginning? Well, Russell Humphreys suggested, based on scripture, that, well, if everything started as water and God spoke it into existence, then what happens if we assume that the hydrogen, all the hydrogen atoms in the water were spinning in the same direction? That means all the little tiny water molecule has a dipole and acts, if you will, the whole molecule as a tiny little magnet. So if we can line up these tiny little magnets, and then we can calculate, based on what we know about, you know, the amount of matter here on Earth, make an estimate as to what the magnetic field would be at the start of this whole thing, that is, at the start of creation. Mm-hmm. So Humphreys has done this, and he's not only done it for Earth, he's done it for Neptune and Jupiter, for example. I mean, and he has Neptune and Uranus and other planets. But he's done this with those planets, and then shortly after the water is formed, then you create the solid materials, which then capture the magnetic field within the Earth or within the planet. Now, if you do that calculation, you come up with an interesting result in that it looks like the data that we see today from space probes that went out to Uranus and went out to Neptune and measured the magnetic field. Now, he did these calculations before the space probe even went out, and suggested this should, based on this model, this should be the magnetic field of these planets. So Voyager 2 goes out and probes these planets and finds out what the real magnetic field is. And lo and behold, it's in perfect agreement with Russell Humphreys' assumptions and calculations. And so it strongly supports, the model that he proposed, and strongly supports the whole biblical creation position as to how everything started in the first place.
From water.
So, from water, as God said. why are we, ignoring scripture when we do science? It baffles me. Because if you ignore it, you get the wrong answer. If you don't ignore it, you come up with reasonable, not only reasonable explanations, but data that consistently... theories in which predict data that consistently come out to be accurate when you actually find out what the real data is. For example, as this Voyager experiment for example.
So, well, of course, that science was that way in its beginning, at its inception. Science was totally intrigued with the way God made things and was determined to find out how he did it and how he makes it work. Somehow we've departed from that. And
the earlier scientists, for example, like Newton and many others, were obviously Christian and believed in God, mm-hmm. and used Scripture to help describe the world around them, and to the whole purpose being to glorify God and to say, "Wow, you know, this is amazing."
Well, again, you've hit on something there. The purpose of Genesis was not a scientific description of how it all happened, but that information is contained within it. As its way of explaining who God was and what he was up to and why he cares.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm.
Don Clark, biochemist, member of the Board of Creation Moments, and I want to alert you to their website, creationmoments.com. You can link to it from ours at Broken Road Radio. It's just a quick click away, and you'll find their wonderful storehouse of information, both on DVDs and videos, and of course the Creation Moments radio program, and lots of books available there. If you're really interested in the scientific explanation for a young Earth creation, you can find it there. And it's unaccompanied by all the emotionalism and all the rants that you find from some of the other young Earth sources. I think you'll be delighted with what you see at creationmoments.com. And Don, we're delighted, too, that you spend so much time with us every single week, and we learned something today.
Well, you're quite welcome, and it's always fun and to explore these topics and to glorify our Creator.
Yeah, we had a little problem with the internet audio this morning, so we apologize for that. But it was all well presented, and I think you'll enjoy the podcast too. That'll be up on our website here in just about an hour or two. You can share it on Facebook and social media, and send it to friends who have an interest in this. And Don, we thank you so much. We'll see you next week. Okay.
Okay. Very good.
Bye-bye.
See you next week, Don.
So long. Mm-hmm.